Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
This morning, we will take a look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And we're going to take a look at the greatest Christmas gift that was ever given. The gift of God Himself. God giving Himself and giving His own presence to His people. It's a beautiful text that has much to say about how Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, chose to incarnate Himself, chose to enter into this world. And so our roadmap for this morning is going to be, first we're going to just kind of walk through the text, take a few minutes, look at what it says, look at what it means. There's some interpretive challenges in this text that we'll kind of just explain and kind of wrap our minds around a little bit, and then we'll kind of spend some time talking through two main applicational themes, right? So we'll walk through the text and say what it means, and then we'll look at two applicational themes. One is that God sovereignly overcomes human sin, and the second is that God graciously draws near to broken sinners. So God sovereignly overcomes human sin. God graciously draws near to broken sinners. That's kind of where we're headed. So we'll read the text in its entirety, and then pray, and then get to work. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you voluntarily chose to be born as a tiny baby. Lord, we thank you that you willingly left your throne in heaven in order to come here to this world on a rescue mission to save us, to save broken sinners who were living in rebellion against you. Jesus, please help us to read this text this morning as if for the first time. Help us to be affected by it. Help us to be impacted by it. Help us to see the significance of your coming into the world to save sinners. And Lord, I pray that as we do, that it would drive us to respond with repentance and faith and worship. Lord, please meet us here. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll get to work. We'll start right in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus, first character that we meet in our text this morning. His birth name was Gaius Octavius, and so he was more or less the first Roman emperor. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar, who was kind of the last guy before the Roman Empire was established. Julius Caesar is the guy, if you'll remember, he was assassinated by a bunch of Roman senators, led by his buddy named, or it's in my notes here somewhere. There we go, Brutus. Yeah, so he was, Julius Caesar kind of rose through the ranks of power in the Roman Senate, and they gave him the title of, like, you know, dictator into perpetuity, almost. And that made a lot of senators uncomfortable, including Brutus, and so they wound up killing him. They were afraid that he was going to overthrow the Senate and kind of establish himself as the emperor, so they killed him. And that's kind of where we get the famous line, right? You guys have said it, et tu, Brute, right, from Shakespeare's play, which is the question that was supposedly asked from Caesar to Brutus when he was about to be killed. So Julius Caesar dies. His nephew Gaius Octavius had kind of been established as his heir. He had been tapped as, like, the guy who was going to succeed Caesar. So Gaius Octavius comes back to Rome, and he's, like, off of grad school or something. And And so he comes back to Rome, takes on the name Caesar after his uncle. And then there's kind of like a little bit of a power struggle for a little while. And then when he consolidates his power and eliminates the competition, he adds the name Augustus. And that's where we get the name Caesar Augustus. And he was pretty much tapped as the first official Roman emperor. That's kind of where the Roman Empire started, as it were. It was a couple decades before Jesus' birth with Caesar Augustus. And if I'm wrong on any of those facts, Paul will tell me. And he can tell all of us afterwards. Just ask him. So, Caesar Augustus had been emperor over Rome for several decades at this point, and he issues this decree that everyone under Roman rule, everyone under Roman occupation, needs to return to their homeland for a census, right? Probably for the purpose of taxation, which was kind of like Rome's main strategy. Like, that's kind of the main thing that they did. The Roman Empire was essentially built on this idea of patronage and debt and taxation, right? You kind of had this elite class, and they would offer, they would offer services and protection or loans to people kind of beneath them. This elite class was headed up by the Roman government officials and ultimately by Caesar himself. And so, again, they would kind of loan out money, and then the people that were beneath them, their clients, as it were, would kind of just be in debt to them for their entire life. There would just be this continual cycle of debt and patronage and repaying. Often the loans that were offered and the cost for the services that were given were more than anyone could ever pay. So they were just pretty much in debt their whole entire life. And the system not only worked individually like that, but it also worked nationally, like with the Roman military. That's kind of how they would expand their borders and expand their rule and their reign, right? Rome would send these delegations to these new areas and just be like, congratulations, you're a part of the Roman Empire now. Like, you get all the benefits, like law and order and safety, and just sign here because you have to pay us tribute every month forever. And if anyone would ever push back and be like, well, I think we're doing okay as we were. We don't really want all the benefits and we don't really want to pay tribute. Then they'd be like, all right, well, then we'll just conquer you and make you our slaves and take all of your stuff anyway. So your choice, whichever one you'd want to do. That was kind of the Roman system, more or less. And the tribute, like, and we'll see this kind of as the Gospel of Luke unfolds, right? That tribute was collected by local members of local communities called tax collectors. So we're going to see some of Jesus' disciples are made up of tax collectors. Some of the people that he interacts with and that we see parables about are tax collectors. And that's kind of the cultural context in which that term comes out of. A tax collector was someone who essentially defects from their local community, betrays their own brothers in order to side with Rome and, like, you know, enrich themselves at the expense of their fellow countrymen. So that's Caesar, that's Rome, that's this census, right? This census is basically this, like, forced, you know, it's Rome saying everyone take an obligatory journey, hundreds of miles, so that you can pay an excessive tax that's going to make the rich richer and the poor poorer. That's kind of where we're at. Then verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, which seems pretty straightforward, right? It seems like Caesar Augustus was king, Quirinius was governor, there was a census, but it gets a little bit tricky because Quirinius didn't become the governor, presumably, until 6 AD. That's the first that we have records of Quirinius being a governor of Syria. So that's tricky because Jesus was born under the reign of King Herod, and that guy died in 4 BC. So it's like, so Jesus, we have to figure out how, you know, Jesus could die under the reign of Herod, who died at 4 BC, but while the governor of Syria was Quirinius, who was not until 6 AD, there's like a 10-year gap there. It gets a little bit tricky, and there's kind of a few ways to think it through. It involves kind of, you have to kind of think through how we render some of the Greek words in this verse too, so I'm not going to get too far in the weeds, but we'll kind of give you the brief overview, a few different explanations that could be. One is that this verse is referring to another census that, so Quirinius, when he became governor in 6 AD, he like had this big census in 6 AD, and we have record of that. So one explanation is that this verse is referring to another census that happened under Quirinius in 4 BC, but he wasn't the governor then. He was an administrator, because the word for governor could also mean administrator. That's one option. Another option is that the word first, where it says this was the first registration, could be rendered before. So we could change the verse to mean this was the registration that occurred before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So that could easily be a possibility based on the definition of that word. Or the third option is that maybe this census and the taxation that kind of was born out of it took about 10 years, right? I mean, it takes us a long time. It takes the government today a long time to do anything. So it probably took the government in ancient Rome a long time. So it could be that there was a census that was kind of kicked off in 4 BC, and then it eventually came to fruition with a taxation in 6 AD that caused this revolt, this upheaval that we see about in some of the records around 6 AD. So bottom line is there's a few different options for how we could kind of reconcile this text. It's helpful to know that we're not without explanations for seeming contradictions in the Bible, right? It's helpful to know that emphatic declarations that the Bible is not true or that the Bible is inaccurate are more or less a little bit premature. A little bit of kind of additional fact finding can kind of help us with that. So that's verse 2. Verse 3, then all went to be registered, each to his own town. So Luke tells us that every single person under Roman occupation leaves from where they're living and heads to their hometown. And in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Right? So now we're reintroduced to Mary and Joseph. And we are reintroduced to their journey from Nazareth, which is in Galilee. So Nazareth is the town. Galilee is the region. It's in northern Israel. To Bethlehem, which is the town, which is in Judea, which is the region, which is in southern Israel. So they kind of set off on this, journey. Probably about 100 miles, maybe just short of 100 miles, depending on what route you take. If you go around Samaria, it's probably closer to 100 miles. And Mary is 9 months pregnant, so this is not an insignificant journey. This would be like if I took my sister, who was pregnant a couple weeks ago, to, like, Richmond and, like, just dropped her off at VCU and then just drove home. I was like, you walk home, I'll see you when you get home, right? Kind of a lengthy journey. So they make this trip down. Well, they make this trip down from Nazareth to Judea, but the text says Joseph also went up from Galilee to Nazareth to Judea. So that word up, it doesn't mean up as in like north, like we might say up meaning directionally. It means up in terms of elevation, right? So oftentimes, even when people were traveling southward to get to Jerusalem or its surrounding cities, they would still use the term up, like they're traveling up. Because they are traveling, because Jerusalem was on a big tall mountain, probably about a half a mile high, something like that, elevation of probably 2,600 feet. And so Jerusalem was on the top of this mountain. Bethlehem was kind of a suburb of Jerusalem. So the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem would essentially be a journey up the mountain. It would be ascending the mountain, which is why, fun fact, if you look at Psalms 120, through Psalms 134, they're called the Psalms of Ascent. You'll see these little taglines in your Bible that say the Psalms of Ascent. It's because those were the psalms that people sang on their journey up to Jerusalem. Like they'd be traveling and get bored, and so they would just sing songs, kind of like the first century radio. They would sing songs together, and that was the Psalms of Ascent. So they're traveling up from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and then verse 6, we see while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, right? So, and this is kind of helpful. This is worth pausing and looking at, right? Caesar Augustus just happens to issue this decree for this census at this exact time, when Mary just happens to be pregnant. Mary just happened to meet Joseph, this guy in Nazareth, who's from Bethlehem. And the trip for the census just happens to coincide exactly with the time in which Mary is going to be born and deliver her baby. There's this convergence of circumstances and events and seemingly coincidences that all kind of perfectly line up. They perfectly align such that all of these prophecies from the Old Testament kind of perfectly click into place. right? There's a text in Matthew or in Micah 5, verses 2 through 5 that say, "But to you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," that's the town that they're headed to. "But to you, O Bethlehem, who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, one whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Right? So there are these prophecies that say that there's this shepherd, king, ruler, who's going to come out of Bethlehem, who's going to bring peace, and he's going to bring security for God's people. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and we're starting to see the stars kind of align. We're starting to see things kind of click into place where that's going to happen. And then in verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." So, Jesus is born during their trip to Bethlehem, Mary's firstborn son, which that word, could be kind of interpreted or defined in a number of different ways as well. It could mean that Jesus was the firstborn of several siblings, that he had brothers and sisters later. It could be kind of a status word, right? Like firstborn is kind of to convey or communicate his preeminence, which we actually see in Colossians 1:18. You can look that up for homework later. But we see the firstborn kind of meaning and connotating preeminence. Probably a little of both. Probably the fact that he had other brothers and sisters, that he was born first, but also that he was the preeminent over all of God's creation. And then Jesus, this firstborn son, is wrapped in swaddling cloths, which is pretty normal. That's normal today. That was normal in the first century. And he was laid in a manger, which is not normal today, and also was not normal in the first century. To be born in the presence of animals, presumably in a cave or a stable or something like that, was not typical, to say the least. We don't have a ton of data on the actual circumstances around Jesus' birth. We have this verse, really. This is kind of the main source text that we have on it. So we know that he was born in a location that had a manger in it. And we know that he was born there because there was no room for them in the inn. That's kind of our two main facts that we have. Now, this word inn, it's a lot of Bible trivia for this sermon. It just kind of happens with the text. But this word inn is probably not best translated as inn. Because if it were, Luke probably would have used a different word. The word for inn that Luke uses here is the same word that he uses for guest room in Luke chapter 22. So for the disciples' last supper, Jesus tells the guys, "Hey, go find someone's guest room and prepare it so we can enjoy our last supper there." That's the same word. So it's a large room, an upper room, a furnished room that's probably in a person's private home. So it's probably like a room over the garage, or like a finished attic that people that guests can stay in someone's house. That's probably the word that we see here. So presumably, Jesus is born not. It's not that he was denied access to a hotel or an inn, because if they wanted to use that, Luke would have used another word, the same word that he uses in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? Remember that one? Guy dies on the side of the guy is almost dead on the side of the road. Samaritan comes, picks him up, cares for him, and then takes him to an inn with an innkeeper, and he says to the innkeeper, "Take care of this guy, and I'll pay you back everything, all of the expenses. I'll take care of him when I come back and see you." Right? That word "inn" is different than this word "inn." So suffice it to say, Jesus was probably not denied access to a hotel. He was probably denied access to a guest room of a friend or a family member because it was just too packed. And so that leaves him likely, being born in a stable or a cave or somewhere that had a manger, somewhere that had a feeding trough for animals. That's kind of what we're looking at there. Not exactly a royal entrance into this world, right? For the King of Kings, for the eternal sovereign God of the universe, right? Jesus' entrance into this world was the epitome of meekness and humility and deference and lowliness, right? So that's kind of a brief walk through Luke 2, 1 through 7. So, you know, now if you ever go on Jeopardy and, you know, one of the categories is Luke's birth narrative, you'll be all set. You'll be able to ace that category. Or if you, like, read some post by a blogger that says, like, Luke's birth narrative is full of, you know, inconsistencies and historical inaccuracies, you might be able to have a little perspective, right? I mean, typically, if, like, a finite person with limited knowledge calls into question God's word that was written by an infinite God with infinite knowledge, like, typically the mistake is not with God, right? It's not with God that is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Typically, the mistake is with us. The mistake is ours. And typically, when the dust settles, we find that we aren't as smart as we thought we were. And we find that God's word is more sure and it's more trustworthy than we thought that it was. So that's Luke 2, 1 through 7, and that's kind of a few of the interpretive difficulties in it. Now I just want to take a minute or two and unpack two kind of applicational themes that we can kind of internalize and dwell upon and kind of take home that we can kind of pull out of this text. The first of which is that God overcomes human sin, and the second of which is that God draws near to broken sinners. So first, God overcomes human sin. Here's the big idea with this one, right? Like I mentioned earlier, Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of Rome. He sat alone atop this huge military industrial complex, right? That was marked by aggressive expansion techniques, and that was marked by oppressing other civilizations into submission. And it was marked by a widening gap between the rich and the poor. And it was marked by sexual immorality. And it was marked by polytheism and the worship of false gods, right? The Roman Empire, this is the same Roman Empire that would later kill Christians, you know, burn them alive, and would throw them into the arena to be devoured by lions for sport, right? This is that Roman Empire. These are bad guys, right? These were not good. These are people who opposed God and opposed God's people and who shook their fist at God in heaven and rebelled against God and asserted their own will instead of God's will. That's who the Roman Empire is around the first century. And while all of this is happening, right, while Caesar Augustus is implementing policy to further stabilize his empire and solidify his power and his resources, while King Herod is mandating a government-sponsored child stealing and genocide, murder of all males 2 years old and younger, while all of this is happening, God is working out his redemptive plan. God is working out his sovereign redemptive plan. Caesar's census put Mary and Joseph in the exact right spot at the exact right time so that all the prophecies could be fulfilled so that Jesus could be born, right? Caesar had no idea about these Jewish prophecies about a Messiah coming out of Bethlehem. And he had no idea that his census was going to make that happen. He was simply working his own agenda, working out his own agenda. But over and above Caesar was God, sovereign in heaven, working out his own agenda over and above Caesar's. And the point is this, right? Sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes bad guys rise to power and they do bad things and they hurt people and they act in their own self-interest at the expense of others. But as Christians, we're well aware that this is not the end of the story, right? In the Bible, in the gospel, we have a different perspective. We have a different insight where we can see that bad things happen not because God is impotent or incompetent or malevolent. Rather, bad things happen because God is working out his plan. His plan which is fundamentally good and his plan that can be trusted, right? An example from the Old Testament is a story about a guy named Joseph. Not this Joseph, not the father of Jesus, but another Joseph, one of the patriarchs of Israel. Joseph was one of 12 brothers. And his dad kind of plays favorites and loves him more than his 12 brothers, gives him a fancy jacket, all kinds of stuff. And his brothers hate him. They get mad at him because their father loves him more than them, and they beat him up and they sell him into slavery. So he goes in slavery to Egypt, and he gets falsely accused. He winds up in prison, and then ultimately he comes out of prison and he kind of rises in the ranks to vice president of all of Egypt. And then he foresees this 7 years of famine that's coming on the land, so he kind of implements this policy that's going to basically save the lives of tons of people who would have otherwise starved to death in this famine. And then he meets his brothers, because they come back to him and they're asking for food, because Egypt is the only place that has food because of Joseph's foresight. And they come back to him and they realize that it's him, and they're like really scared that he's going to get back at him, or he's going to, you know, put them in jail or kill them or be upset. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Right? You meant evil, God meant it for good. You wanted to hurt me, God used your sin to save people's lives. Right? God sovereignly overcomes human sin. It's not that God wants sin. It's not that God wills sin to happen. It's not that the responsibility for sin can somehow be traced back to God. It's not that God is the author of sin. But it's that God is the author over sin. That God is able to write a story wherein sin happens and God brings redemption out of it. Right? And because of that, we have hope in this life. Because of God's sovereignty over human sin, we have hope in the worst of circumstances. We have hope in the midst of relationships that appear to be fractured beyond repair. We have hope when you get a frightening medical diagnosis, right? We have hope when we mourn the loss of a spouse or a loved one. We have hope in the face of our own certain death, right? As Christians, we have hope because of God's sovereignty. We have hope that when bad things happen, they're chapters in a story that God is writing, and that story is good. It's a story of God's cosmic redemption of his people. All right, think about it. What's the worst sin that's ever happened in the history of the world, in the history of the universe? The worst thing that's ever happened, the worst sin that's ever happened? The Holocaust, or is it genocide in Africa, or Russia, or China? Is it the oppression of people who are vulnerable? Is it child abuse or sex trafficking? Is it slavery? Right, Jews in Egypt, black people in America. Is it racism or hate? What is the worst sin that's ever happened? I would argue that the worst sin that's ever happened is the murder of Jesus Christ, right? The only sinless person who has ever existed in the world, the only person who was truly innocent ever to live, God himself, the second member of the Trinity, the worst sin that ever happened is when wicked sinners arrested Jesus and condemned Jesus and presumed to stand in judgment over Jesus and then beat Jesus and then crucified Jesus and submitted him, you know, as a spectacle of humiliation for people to walk by and scoff at. That is the worst thing that has ever happened in the world. And yet, through that, God brought about the best thing that has ever happened in the entire world. Through the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, God brought about the forgiveness of sin. God brought about the reconciliation of broken sinners back to himself. God brought about the restoration of this entire world, this entire cosmos, so that we can live life as it was meant to be lived with God. That happened, and that is happening, and that will happen because of Christ's death on the cross. The worst thing that's ever happened brought about the best thing that could ever happen, because God is sovereign and God is able to overcome human sin. So that's our first point. Our first point of application for this text is that God sovereignly overcomes human sin. And the second point of application is that God draws near to broken sinners. And here's the big idea with this one, right? Luke 2, 1 through 7, represents kind of this critical moment, this watershed moment in the entire Bible, right? This moment of like suspense, this moment of kind of, you know, this text is a big deal, right? My dad and I were watching an action movie last night, two nights ago, and it was not it wasn't a very good one. It was like kind of, you know, like the producer of the movie that we were watching didn't, like, I don't think he'd ever heard the phrase, like, less is more. Because it was one of these, like, you know, just like, it's the movie starts out in the first 10 seconds with a huge explosion that kills all these world leaders. And then literally every minute for the rest of the entire movie is just action-packed, you know, violence and guns shooting and explosions and bombs and dodging bullets and car chases. It's just 100% adrenaline the entire time, right? And it comes down to this part of the end, you all know, right? It comes down to this part of the end of the movie where there's like this suspenseful moment where like there's the head bad guy and he's got the guy that he captured and he's about to kill him like on camera and post it online or whatever. And like he starts monologuing, you know, so he like starts talking about how, you know, he's going to be seen in history as the good guy because like this is all just vengeance for something that happened to him long ago and everything that he's doing, all these people that he's killed, totally justifiable. He's in the right, you know, whatever. And right as he's about to kill the guy that he's captured, the hero of the movie busts in through the door and like stops him and punches him and like, you know, kills him or whatever. And it's like this big exciting thing. And then he like says some cheesy line, you know, like he like looks at the guy that was captured. He's like, "You're welcome," you know, or something. And then the guy that's captured was like, "What took you so long?" Or something, you know, whatever. They're all the same. All those movies are all the same. But we watched it. And that moment of suspense, right when the head bad guy is about to get away with it, right when he's about to kill the president or whoever it is, at the last possible second, the hero breaks in and defeats him and restores order. That's Luke 2, 1 through 7, right? We're right in the middle of this eerie silence. The last word we've heard from God before this book, before Luke 2, before Luke 1 and 2, is 400 years prior. For centuries, God's people have not heard from him. For centuries, prayers seem to have gone unanswered. For centuries, hopes and longings for the Messiah and for a Savior and for redemption, the hope for being brought out from under oppression, all of those hopes and longings have gone unfulfilled for centuries. And we don't know if the hero is going to show up, right? God's people have sinned against him, and they're living in alienation from him. And here's God seated on his throne in heaven, and he has a choice now, right? God has a choice. Right before Luke 2, he can, on the one hand, God can remain in heaven. He can remain in heaven. He can continue to enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit within the confines of the Trinity, right? He can enjoy unity and diversity. He can enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He can, you know, enjoying and serving and loving and deferring and making much of one another, right? God can continue to live into eternity the same way that he's been living ever since eternity past. And if he does that, every single person who's ever lived will be condemned to an eternity in hell. And God could have done that. And in Luke 2, on Christmas Day, we see instead that God elected to leave his throne in heaven and draw near to broken sinners. Right? God chooses to break in, to come to us, to be with us, and to dwell among us. God enters his own creation. God writes himself in to the story that he is the author of. And here's why this matters. Right? Here's why this matters. If you're like me, you probably feel all too often as if you are all alone. Right? Moments where God feels like he's far away. Moments where your friends or your family aren't there for you. Moments where things don't work out. like you were hoping that they would. Moments when calamity hits or when tragedy strikes, right? You invest money in things and they fail. You invest time in relationships and, you're not appreciated for it. Nobody notices or cares, right? Get engaged to a girl. You're excited about marrying her. She breaks up with you. You name it, right? There are times in this life when it feels like God is far away. And in those times, when we remember Luke 2, 1 through 7, we are reminded that God is not far away. God is not distant. God is not apathetic. He's not uninvolved. God doesn't not care. He's here with us. The birth of Jesus, the incarnation of God into humanity, tells us emphatically and in no uncertain terms that God is here with us. That God has drawn near to broken sinners. And he has done so at great expense to himself. That Jesus left his throne in heaven and came here to be near us. To be near you. Right? You are not alone because in Christ, God is with you. And this text tells us that. And it also points forward. Right? It also points forward to the ultimate reason why Jesus came. This text kind of gives us glimpses into the future of why Jesus. This isn't the only time that Jesus would be rejected and there would be no room for him. Right? Right? Ultimately, Jesus would be rejected by his own family. He would be betrayed by his own disciples. Ultimately, Jesus would present himself as the coming king to his people, and they would reject him, and they would put him on a cross, and they would kill him. Right? Here in Luke 2, we see Jesus as a little baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid into a manger. And later in this same gospel, we see Jesus taken off the cross as a corpse, and wrapped in linens and laid in a tomb. Here in Luke 2, we see shepherds coming to visit. We see angels singing, right? We see a star shining bright in the middle of the night, pointing the Magi to where Jesus is. And later, when Jesus is crucified, the sun goes pitch black in the middle of the day. For 3 hours, in the middle of the day, it's darkness as God the Father pours his wrath out on God the Son. His wrath against your sin and against my sin. Right? The only reason that we are here celebrating Jesus' birth is because of Jesus' eventual death. Apart from Christ's death for sin, apart from Jesus' sacrifice for our sin, his birth would not be good news. Because we would still be separated from God and we would still be under the wrath of God. Jesus was born into this world, overcoming human sin and drawing near to broken sinners, and then he lived a perfect life that we were called to live, but that we never could. And then he died an awful, brutal death that we deserve, bearing the wrath that was meant for us, the wrath that we will never have to experience. Our salvation was bought. It was purchased with the birth and the life and the death of Jesus. Every ounce of joy that you will ever experience, both now and in eternity, was purchased with the suffering of Jesus Christ. Luke 2, 1 through 7 tells us that God loves us enough to come to us and to bless us and to save us, even though it would cost him everything. And as we consider that, and as we observe that, and as we see that, and as we savor that, the only appropriate response is one of repentance and faith, one of worship and adoration, right? One where we surrender our lives to Christ, where we trust him and enjoy the forgiveness and the filling of his Holy Spirit so that we can live a new life for him. And that is the invitation to us this morning. That's the gift that Jesus gives to us this morning. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is true. We thank you that you, our great God, did not leave us to fend for ourselves, to manage our sin, Lord, ultimately to pay the penalty for our sin by spending eternity in hell. We thank you, Jesus, that instead you elected to become a person, right? Thousands of times in history, babies have grown up to become kings, and once a king condescended to become a baby. We thank you that you left your throne, that you left the uninterrupted enjoyment of God within the Trinity to live for decades in this broken world. We thank you that you died in our place for our sin, and Lord, we come to you now repenting and receiving the grace that is offered us. We come to you worshiping you for being merciful enough to save us. Jesus, we love you, and we're glad that you were born, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.